Well, I am so happy to get to be here this morning with one of my friends from Harding, Max Sandlin, who I never would have thought would be a Bible professor at Harding when I was with you at Harding.
You said that the other day. I don't know exactly what that means.
Well, I could tell you, but probably not in front of all these people. But Mac and I, we went to school together, but we also we went to Harding Graduate School together for a semester. Mm-hmm. So for every Tuesday for an entire semester, we would drive from Searcy to Memphis, and during that time, I feel like we really fixed the church.
Yeah, it didn't take, but in the car. But
yeah, we had it in the car. Yeah. We had it down.
Nothing like a couple of 21-year-olds in a car to fix
the
church.
Yeah, that's right, and we knew it all.
That's right.
But today, I'm so happy to get to introduce you to Mac. Before we get started, let's bow in prayer. God, as we gather together, we know that your Holy Spirit is in this room. Would you translate the gap between what we say and what people hear? God, would you pour through Mac and I the gift of preaching for the sake of your people, for the sake of your mission? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I've only been here for almost a year now, and today I'm going to say things that I ask that you would give Mac and I the benefit of the doubt. That you would know that I and we love both the Lord and the church, mm-hmm. giving our lives to this.
Right.
But the reason that we're both preaching is because we both grew up thinking similar things about God, Jesus, and the church. And for both of us, our time at Harding was so influential that it changed a lot of what we grew up thinking about God and Jesus and the church.
I think that's right. I mean, for me, I grew up down in BB. Some of you guys have been to the BB church. And that's still the church I'm at. The same church that I grew up in is the same church where I ministered when I did youth ministry, and the same church that I worship at now. So what changed for me was when I went to Harding, I remember I got there and I thought that that Christianity was mostly about like the debates. I had my friends who were Baptist, my friends who were Methodist, and we'd get into it, we'd argue and stuff. And when I got to Harding, I was sitting in Tom Alexander's New Testament Bible. Remember, everybody takes New Testament the first year.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, my microphone's driving me crazy. I'm trying to be real subtle about it, but I'm not sure if it's
going
to work.
I threatened that if he didn't get it right, I would have to lean my face real close to his.
So I'm sort of desperate for it to work.
Yeah.
Anyway, so there I was. I had grown up little preacher boy, lads to leaders, fighting, debating with my Baptist friends, and I'm sitting in Tom Alexander's New Testament survey class. And we're like 3 weeks into it, we're still in the Gospels. We're in Luke or something. And I remember thinking, man, when are we going to get through all these Jesus stories, the VBS stuff, and get to like the real meat of the faith in the epistles? Because the meat of the faith to me was those few passages, not even like the theme of Romans, but like the particular passages you could use to like, boom, win the argument. And then I remember thinking, about the time that thought occurred to me, I thought, it probably says something bad about me that Jesus is the least interesting part of the faith to me.
Hmm.
And so that realization was sort of a turning point for me anyway.
Yeah.
And I think that turning point connects to some of the things we're going to talk about this morning.
So a lot of y'all have heard me mention before that I grew up in anti-institutional Churches of Christ, which is a branch of Churches of Christ that did not believe that you could have Bible classes because that wasn't mentioned in the New Testament. And I remember this. The first church I remember going to was Geyer Springs Church of Christ, and then we went to Bryant Church of Christ, and then we went to an anti-church in Benton, and they made us, my parents and us, our whole family, go forward to repent of being a part of a church with Bible class before we could join. And I remember as we were going forward thinking, if you only knew us, we have way better stuff to repent of than this. But then we finally settled on an anti-church that was a 10-person church. And the funny thing is, other anti-churches did not fellowship that little 10-person church. I would go to a friend of mine, went to an anti-church. I would go to his church with him on some Sundays, but his church wouldn't let him come to our church. And here's the reason I'm telling you all this. Because as soon as we make something besides Jesus the center of the gospel, as soon as we start drawing lines of fellowship, we draw lines of fellowship in places that, like today, when I say things about, they would disfellowship over Bible classes, for a lot of you, you hear that and you think, well, that's silly. Chances are you think it's silly to draw lines of fellowship or break unity over not supporting orphan homes or, you know, whatever. But whenever we get to the way your specific thing is, whenever we get to your thing, you don't think it's so silly anymore. You think it's a matter of salvation or unity. It becomes a hill to die on for something that your kids and your grandkids and in your bones, you know yourself, is a disputable matter. Okay, so a couple of weeks ago, I joined the Pleasant Valley basketball team. We're playing other area churches, and really I think it's the reason that I was recruited to come to Pleasant Valley in the first place.
Yeah.
And yeah, I went 0-for-3 on my jump shot, and yeah, at one point I fell down on top of the basketball like a little seesaw. But I'm more of a franchise player. You can't judge me on just a game or two. It's going to take a few weeks before they realize I stink. But the reason I'm telling you that is because along with joining the team, I got a jersey. I've had a lot of jerseys in my life. Some are more meaningful than others. I remember my Saline County Boys and Girls Club soccer jersey, my homeschool basketball jersey that my mom washed and turned pink, which was a junior high boy crisis for me that I still am traumatized for, and now my Pleasant Valley basketball jersey. But jerseys are everywhere, right? I heard a sociologist say that in order for a group of people to feel truly unified, they must discover who does not and cannot belong to their group. The term for that is scapegoating, and it's everywhere. Think about this. In order for a group of people to feel unified, the most helpful thing for them to do is to define who is out. And we as a tribe have been really good at defining who's out. And that brings us to the Gospel of Luke, this series that we're in, and the passage that we've got to today. And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Mac is going to read verses 46 through 56.
Now, Jonathan told me that on the screen it'll be the NIV. I'm reading from the ESV, but it's kind of nice to hear both translations so you see the different ways that the text can read. John 9, 46. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. This is the apostles. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is the greatest." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us," or you may have, "he does not follow alongside us." But Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Did you catch that? The one who is not against you is for you. John wants to stop this guy, and Jesus says, "No, no, leave him alone." I'm always sort of startled, honestly.
Thanks.
It's driving all of us crazy, I suspect. Okay. I'll be real still. We'll go back to the...
It did it again.
Okay. What if I just speak about this loud?
How about this?
Yeah, hand me that one. That's good. I'm sorry. I do hate when technology gets in the way of our message. Okay. He who's not against us is for us. Thanks, Jonathan.
Yeah.
He who's not against us is for us. What in the world do you think Jesus is saying there? I like find myself when I read the Gospels, as I've gotten older, now that I'm not in that same, I'm bored with the Gospels kind of stage, I find that what I used to think was, I know everything Jesus says and I'm always on Jesus' side. But it's really startling how Jesus talks to people. So like, I'm a professor and I want him to give this long, nuanced answer mm-hmm. in which he says, well, now, here's how you can tell that this guy is with you, not against you. And here's 8 points to check and 12 and nuances. Jesus doesn't do that. And it's odd. So I think maybe he says, this guy's with us. Like, how does he know that? Well, he's casting out demons, right? Mm-hmm. So you can't cast out demons and be against Jesus, except elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?
That's right.
And I'll say to them, what?
I don't know you.
I never knew you. So clearly this guy, it's not the casting out demons that makes him part of us. And I wonder if the problem is not that Jesus is saying, here's the like rule for how to determine who's in and who's out for all times. If they're not explicitly against you, then they're for you. We know that's not what's going on. It seems what Jesus does, it looks into the heart of a person and speaks to that. And so the person who presumptuously says, I'm involved in ministry in the name of Jesus, I do what Jesus wants, I follow Jesus, I cast out demons in his name. And never mind these poor people, these unclothed people, these hungry people, I have disdain for them. Jesus looks at him and says, I don't even know you, whether you cast out demons or not. He rejects the presumption. But John, of course, who says to him here, we saw this guy and we tried to stop him. John is frequently one of the apostles who is sort of a little extra, sort of a little over the top. The Samaritans said, Lord, shall we call down fire upon them? Jesus says, John, no. We saw this guy and he wasn't with us. John, stop it. John, we don't usually think of Peter as being this kind of guy, but it was common among the apostles. Mm-hmm. It's actually kind of common among all of Jesus' followers. Jesus looks at the presumption in John's heart and the apostles' hearts, and he says, you don't get to be the one who decides who's in or who's out. I know he wasn't wearing your jersey, but he's with me.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that all of us today recognize that there's two sides on these issues, right? There's a danger in being too lax, right? In not calling each other to believe the things that Christ calls us to believe, to do the things that Christ calls us to do, to live the rigorous Christian life that he calls us to. And there's an opposite danger. Mm-hmm. And that's to say, if you don't wear my jersey, if you don't think exactly like me, if you're not on my team, then you're out, then you're distant, then I don't have association with you. And depending on who we're talking to, we're going to hit one of those or the other.
Yeah.
But for our people, our fellowship, I think most of us know that we've tended to err toward the latter. And that's part of what we want to talk about this morning.
Seems to me there are two important questions here. One, are the works of the devil being overcome? Are they being defeated? And two, is this being done to glorify Jesus or the person who's doing the works? And if those two questions are yes, then I'd say yes. As far as this text goes, I'd like to go on record as saying, I think Jesus meant this.
Okay, hang on. You're on record with Jesus.
I go on record with Jesus. It's a bold move. I realize that. But it does have important implications for our tribe, Churches of Christ. It has three. First, let's not limit God to what we can do. The view that God is always at work. God is always good. Doesn't God have permission to work in people's lives before we're there? I mean, think about the book of Acts. Think about people like the Ethiopian eunuch and Lydia and Cornelius. That happens all throughout the first church. And it happens today. How many times have you gone to another part of the world? This has happened to me a lot, where I think I'm bringing God with me. And I get there and I realize God is already powerful at work. Second implication, let's not limit the kingdom of God to the size of our fellowship. Now, I don't know if this was ever intended, and maybe it's just my fault for not listening very well. I can't remember anybody ever actually saying this out loud, but it was in the air growing up. It was just this idea that the only people who could go to heaven were in Churches of Christ. And frankly, most of us were in trouble. Which, of course, and this is one of the main things I want to address today. That creates a lot of insecurity and anxiety, and it makes approaching death, honestly, terrifying. And I want to explain to you, or suggest to you, that not only is that not biblical, but it is actually the opposite of the very heritage of the American Restoration Movement, of which most of us in this room are heirs. I believe there are people all over the world who are becoming Christians who have never heard of us. I believe that wherever there's faith and repentance and new birth of water and spirit, there is a Christian.
I think about, it occurred to me the first time I took a church history class, I thought, so wait, there were Christians for the first about 100 years, and then no Christians, and then Christians again in like the 19th, 20th century? Mm-hmm. Is that what I was supposed to think? It didn't mean that I agree with all the historical, you know, errors that have come along, but it did seem odd to like write off 1,800 years of faithful people. But then it got personal. Two things in my life have kind of made this feel really personal. One is my wife grew up in the Methodist Church, and she goes to church with us now and with me there at BB, and we've been there for a number of years, and she's, you know, an active member. We did youth ministry there together and everything. But I was sort of interested and sometimes even appalled to watch how people in church, good people, right, with good motives, they didn't mean anything, but to watch how they talked to her when she first started coming to church. So they would ask things like, when did you convert? Now, I think what they meant was something like, when did you stop being one of them and start being one of us? When did you put on our jersey? And there's a sense in which that's fine. Oh, look, you've made a change in your life. That's an interesting thing. We can talk about that. But that language, and I'm afraid that there was some implications in there, that her faith up to that point had been worthless. That the love she had for Christ, that her prayers, right, for 20 years, that the good works she had done in the name of Jesus, somehow they didn't count. And not even because of this issue or that issue, but because of us and them. That was hard. That was hard. And so seeing that, I was youth minister at the time, and what we started doing was with our youth group, we thought, this is bad. I didn't like go to those people and be like, what are you thinking? Why would you talk to my wife that way? We just, right, we can be peaceful people. But we did begin to pray in response to it. And we began to teach the kids in our youth group that when we pray, we always say things like, heal the sick, forgive us of our sins. And we added this to that kind of repetition of what something that's always in our prayer life. And I would encourage you this week, when you're praying, to add this to your prayer life. God grant us unity among believers.
Yeah.
Give us unity among all those who call Jesus Lord. And that's been a kind of theme in my ministry and my life ever since that time.
And in the original
restoration. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And the problem was, I thought, oh, this is just a church across problem. You know, familiarity breeds contempt and all this. At the same little church, this is just our problem. Then I went to Ohio. I went to my school up there at the University of Dayton, which is a Catholic school, and I found that actually unity is not just hard for us.
That's right.
Sectarianism is not just hard for us, because when I would go to visit church with my friends there who were Catholic, it would be communion time, everyone would go up and get communion, I had to walk up like this, which is what you do if you're not Catholic, and then you can't have communion. And so suddenly, I experienced what it was to be the one left out.
Yeah.
The one told, Christ is on the table, but not for you. And this was deeply painful. And I can remember, like, tears in my eyes sitting there with people that I loved, that we prayed together, we worshiped together, we studied God together, but we couldn't really be together because something other than Jesus came between us. When I think about those things, I begin to realize unity's really hard.
Mm-hmm.
It was hard for the Corinthians that Paul wrote to in the Romans. It was hard for the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church in the 12th century. It was hard for the Reformers and the Catholics in the 16th century. It was hard for Congregationalists and Presbyterians in Scotland. It's hard today. The Methodist Church is very close to a split. The Anglican Church is in the midst of one.
Yeah.
The Orthodox Church in Russia and the Greek Orthodox Church split just last year over politics. Unity's hard.
That's right.
And we know this, but we're called to something better.
That's right. I think it's time to say two things. One, accepting a brother or sister in Christ does not mean endorsing everything he or she does.
That's right. Say that again.
And accepting someone, stop bossing me around. accepting someone as a brother or sister in Christ does not mean endorsing everything that he or she does. How could you?
Right.
You'd have a fellowship of one. And two, I have brothers, you have brothers and sisters in Christ who worship in ways that I would not and who believe things are different than what I believe, but are not at the center of the gospel. Look, here's what I don't want you to hear. I'm not saying that our particularities don't matter. They do. Mm-hmm. They're just not the center of the gospel. And the number two thing, and this is really, really important, I hope this helps you live and die well. Grace had better cover errors in belief as well as practice, or else we are all in trouble.
That's right.
If grace will cover over moral error, why don't we believe it will cover over doctrinal error? I'm not saying intentionally get things wrong. I'm saying there's none of us who are doctrinally perfect. Do you believe you have to believe every single thing correctly in order to be saved? And if you do, let me tell you, this church is in trouble. Most of this church is in trouble. Because I've been here for almost a year now, and I've gotten to know us, and I've met a lot of you who disagree with each other on stuff. You don't know you disagree, but maybe you do. I mean, I've met people in this church who have different views on creation or evolution or on worship or on gender roles. And I long for a day when we get back to what the American Restoration Movement, what Jesus was trying to do. There's this guy named Rural Lemons who, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago was a big leader in Churches of Christ. And he saw this problem then. And he wrote this article where he said, "I'm hearing a lot today about people being baptized into the church. No one is baptized into the church. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. Then Jesus adds us to his church. The only way we get into his church is by being added by him to it." Listen to this. "The center of the target is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We must not move and center on church, church, church." He's not saying church doesn't matter. Praise God, this matters a lot. But he's saying he, not the church, determines what truth is. We need more Christism and less Church of Christism. That would be the plea of a truly undenominational and non-sectarian church. We may not be able to maintain that plea. No other group in all of history has succeeded in doing it. And within 150 years of this noble effort at restoration, we seem to be slipping in the same direction as all the rest. It may be time to restore the restoration." We didn't mean to, and we didn't want to, but we did become just one more denomination. The word denomination means the named ones. And if you mess with a name, people push back, right? We didn't mean to. We didn't want to, but we became it. And here's what's sad. We started as a unity movement. And we have, in a lot of places, and you know this in your bones, we have become in some ways the opposite of what we were trying to be. We became what we started trying to fight. And that leads me to the third implications for Churches of Christ. Let's not limit our plea, our movement, with the sectarian spirit. The view that it's only the people who think like we think and do what we do and act like we act, whoever doesn't know our particular shibboleth or toe our party lines, must be condemned. That creates wars. Disciples of Jesus Christ don't have time to fight.
All right.
So, a preacher that I know and really respect, he grew up totally unchurched, John Rissey. He preached in Abilene for many years, and his parents didn't go to church at all. And they were from Kansas. He talked his parents into going to the local Church of Christ in Kansas. They went one time, and they never went back. And finally, John asked his dad, "Dad, why don't you go?" And he said, "Son, that one time was enough for me, because if I wanted to fight on a Sunday morning, I'd pick an argument with your mother." I'm not asking us to give up our deepest convictions, church. I'm asking us to make sure our deepest convictions are centered on Jesus.
I like that language. Deepest convictions centered on Jesus.
Okay, he's about to do something here that is so, so important. It's the totality of why Max Sandlin is preaching here today. Please, for the next 5 minutes, pay attention, because this could change not just our lives, but our church and even our movement.
This is something that it's not my project, but it is something that I've been involved in for about 2 or 3 years, and it's something that we've been working through at BB all year long and preparing for last year. And the goal is this. We wanted to be able to talk about what is at the heart of the faith. What is it that unifies us as a church and with other churches so we know who should we evangelize and who should we say, you're my brother and we need to have an argument. You ever wondered that question? Who am I trying to baptize and who am I trying to change their mind on something? Now, Jonathan and I might have an argument in the car.
Oh, boy, do we.
But it's not going to end with me baptizing him. Maybe.
Do you have to baptize this one? You tried plenty, but yeah.
So how do we decide? Remember he said earlier about your issue, what your thing is, it suddenly doesn't seem silly. How do we name those things? Well, one of the things we've been working on, and we're going to say more about this at the Shepherding Summit, if you're coming to that in February, we may have other opportunities to explore this more with you. But in a nutshell, here's the project. It says this. If we want to know what the heart of the faith is, we want to look where the faith begins. And that's in the ritual of baptism. Mm-hmm. If you wanted to know what marriage was like, what Christian marriage was like, the best 30 minutes you could spend learning about it would be to go to someone's wedding and watch what they say and what they do. If you want to know what's at the heart of the Christian faith, watch someone be baptized. And you're going to find seven key claims, seven key doctrines contained in that ritual that we're going to walk through this morning. Now, our problem is we've talked about baptism a lot, but we've talked about it as that which you need to do. That is, we've argued to baptism. Our argument began with you need to be baptized and ended with so be baptized. What I'm proposing is we need to argue from baptism.
That's right. Like the New Testament.
Like the New Testament does. Go through and watch how Paul does this. Romans 6, for example, familiar passage to us. So let's think through it and see what the doctrinal core in baptism is. Well, if someone were to come forward this morning, probably 30 will, and be baptized, one thing we would do, we'd have them walk up here. We'd put the mic in front of them and we'd say, do you have a confession to make? And they would say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I'm going to give you a little mnemonic to help you remember these seven things. Okay? So if you want, you can follow along. Get your left hand out and put your thumb up in the air like this. I believe it. Jesus is Lord. This is your thumb. Say it back. If you believe these things, don't be afraid to stand back to me.
Jesus is Lord.
Right? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord means if you're a Christian, you confess that. If somebody says to you, oh, I'm a big fan of Jesus, but he's not like Lord. Mm. Oh, wait. I'm not talking to a brother or sister.
That's right.
Right? This person needs to hear the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus is the Lord. All right, number two. Got a finger pointing up to heaven, and we say, there's only one God. There is one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This shows up in baptism because when you watch somebody get baptized, what do you say when you put them in, Jonathan? When you dunk them down, I baptize you?
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Now, do you catch that language? He doesn't say in the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the one name, the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so if you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't confess that there's one God, I've got seven or eight. Hmm. Or if you say, I'm a Christian, but I know the one God is not Jesus Christ or His Holy Spirit or God the Father, then we got a problem. Jesus is Lord. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now watch this one. This is nice because it's the middle finger and we found a way to get around that. Yeah. The death and resurrection of Jesus. Right? Trace with your hand. The death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The death and resurrection of Christ. This is at the heart of the seven and it's the heart of the faith. If someone says, I believe in Jesus, but he wasn't raised. Oh, I love you. I want to talk to you. I want to be nice with you, but you're not my brother in Christ because Christians confess Jesus died and was raised. Mm-hmm. Next finger. Here's my relationship finger. You see I've got my wedding ring on here, right? So this is for the relational aspect. Just like Jonathan said a minute ago, we want Jesus, but you can't have Jesus without the church.
That's right.
We don't serve a decapitated Savior, right? If you want the head, you get the body. He puts you in the body and he says, get to work out there.
That's right.
So this finger's for the church, the body and the bride of Christ that we're added to. And when you look at baptism, where do you see this one? Well, who baptized themselves?
Nobody.
Nobody. There's always someone. And we argue about who can baptize someone, But everyone agrees it's got to be a Christian. You're not asking your Hindu friend to baptize you into Jesus Christ, right? The church. All right, now we're on our pinky, our little finger, our weak little finger. They've all stopped putting their hands up, do you see? They get tired of it. The weak little pinky finger reminds us of the weakness of us, our sinfulness, and our need for forgiveness. And so in baptism, we plunge you in water, right? We give you a bath. That's kind of what the word baptizo was about originally, dunking for cleansing and washing. There's one baptism, one cleansing, one washing for the forgiveness of sins. So if I meet somebody and they say, I don't need forgiveness, I know I'm not talking to a Christian. If I hear someone say, I don't ask for forgiveness, I don't care what they tell me, I know that's a hallmark. That's not a Christian. Forgiveness of sins. We've used all our fingers. So watch this. Just turn your hand over. Open-handed to receive something. And what is it we receive at baptism? The forgiveness of sins and the gift of
the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. You might notice that I don't actually have to say these out loud because you know these.
Yeah.
This is not new teaching. This is reminding us of what we've always known is at the heart. There is no gospel apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Paul meets people who say, we believe in Jesus, but he says, did you get the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they go, the Holy what? We didn't even know there was a Spirit. You contrast that story in Acts with the one where Aquila and Priscilla meet up with Apollos. They teach Apollos more excellently. What does Paul do with those folks who don't even know there's a Spirit? He baptizes them right into Christ. He says, oh, you had John's baptism, but Christian baptism is accompanied by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We got to emphasize that. It's at the heart of the faith. Okay, the last one. Raise your hand in the air. Because we promise, if we're Christians, we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Our hope is not in Christ in this life only. If it is, Paul says, we are most to be pitied. We are hoping for new heavens and new earth and new bodies and new life and death to be overcome because Christ has overcome it. Those seven things that are contained there in baptism names the heart of the faith.
That's it.
It doesn't say that there's nothing else that's important. There's all kinds of things that are important. And there's more to say about those seven. But that and nothing else is what's at the heart of the faith. That's what we unite around.
That's right. And the Scripture uses language about this. Paul talks about matters of first importance or disputable matters. And what we're trying to do today is make sure you know what's disputable and what isn't. I don't know how you feel about what we're saying this morning. You might be thinking it isn't what you grew up hearing. But listen, if your family is from the American Restoration Movement, I can promise you your great-grandparents heard this stuff. What I'm saying is not straying from old paths. It is returning to them. Patrick Meade was here this week to talk about the history of the American Restoration Movement. And here's what I want to reemphasize. Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott, they did not think that they were seeking the only true church. They did not think Christianity had disappeared from history. They were seeking unity of a divided church. When I started reading Stone and Campbell, I was shocked because Alexander Campbell, the guy who kick-started this movement, did not disfellowship Baptist. Do you know Baptist disfellowshipped him?
Unity's hard.
Unity's hard, yeah. Stone and Campbell and Walter Scott, they wanted nothing to do with sectarianism because they had paid attention to those passages, those lot of passages in the Bible, like 2 Peter 2 or 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 28, that recognize a false teacher, pay attention to this, a false teacher is not primarily recognized by what is taught, but by their arrogant, self-righteous, harshness, eagerness to fight, lack of gentleness, and love. Barton Stone hit the nail on the head when after a couple of decades of this movement, he started to quote his own self-righteous brothers and say, you know what? They are anti-sectarian sectarians. Another way of saying that is they're non-denominational denominations. Here's his actual quote. Here's what Barton Stone said. The script, and this is your forefather's church. The scriptures will never keep together in union and fellowship members not in the spirit of the scriptures, the spirit of love and peace and unity and patience and cheerful obedience. That's the spirit of Jesus, the great head of the body. I blush for my brothers who hold up the bond as the Bible as the bond of union and yet make their opinions of it test of fellowships. They plead for unions of all Christians, yet they refuse fellowship with people who disagree with their notions. Vain men, their zeal is not according to knowledge, nor is their spirit that of Christ. There is a judgment day coming, he says. And such anti-sectarians are doing more mischief to the cause and the advancement of truth, the unity of Christians and the salvation of the world than all the skeptics in the world. In fact, they make skeptics. Our fathers and mothers in the Stone Campbell movement did not think that all loyalty and faith came from people that had our names on their building. They recognized that most of devotion of Christ throughout history had nothing to do with us or the people who wore our jerseys. People who have gone before you, church, you know what they did? They preserved the Bible so you could have a copy of it in your pew today. On pain of death, they did that. They translated the Bible. They gave us the songs we sing, the prayers we pray. As the author of Hebrews says, the world wasn't worthy of them. There is a cursed sectarian spirit, and listen, it is not just in our tribe. It is everywhere in this world. It is the work of the devil that produces a bitter, ugly fruit. And that sectarian spirit, as Stone pointed out, does more to hurt the cause of Jesus than almost anything else. It creates atheists. Why? The way David Lipscomb said it is because people who think like that think they already have all the truth. They can't learn from someone. They have no reason to grow or to change. They have no sin of which to repent. But a genuine follower of Jesus is a seeker. Listen, I can and do disagree with other disciples of Jesus. I can and do press the case for what I think the Bible teaches with other disciples of Christ. But I don't disavow them. If they believe those seven things, they're a brother or sister. This is the vision of the Stone Campbell movement, of which if you're part of Churches of Christ, you are heirs. We are Christians only, not, say it with me, the only Christians. We are not that. I do not have to paganize fellow believers. And like Alexander Campbell and Jesus before me, I refuse to do so. If we have ever heard that Churches of Christ were the only ones going to heaven, we were told wrong. I am grateful for my heritage, and I am equally grateful that I have rediscovered what my heritage is. May we all be brave like Stone and Campbell. May we be brave enough to go back to the Bible and say, you know what, on further study, I think you were right. And I realized I was wrong there. And praise God that the Spirit of God gave us grace to grow. This is what we were originally trying to be. Church, we were a unity movement. Do you know Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell agreed on enough stuff that would split most churches today? But they were united around Jesus and Jesus alone. It was actually second and third generations in our movement that came along and said, yeah, we're united by Jesus, but Jesus plus our view on a cappella worship. We're united by Jesus plus our view on the end times. Jesus plus our view on what the name should be on our building. Look, I don't care about changing any of those things. I'm not trying to be controversial about those things. I'm trying to let you know what group you really belong to. I am proud of our heritage. I have no desire to leave Churches of Christ. I just want to get back to what we used to be. And it matters because, let me tell you, in the world that is coming, they have no interest in sectarian religion. In fact, the last 20 years, the loyalty to denominations is plummeting. Let me tell you what Leslie and I saw in Texas in the last 16 years. Please pay attention. You might be able to talk a grandparent into being loyal to a denomination, but you would not be able to talk a kid or a grandkid. Why? Because denominationalism is a luxury that only Christian culture can afford. In other words, if you live in a Christian culture, and for a few more years, church, you will, but it is declining and fast. If you live in a Christian culture where everyone buys into your values, then you can afford to spend all your time preaching about which church is best. But we don't live in that culture anymore. We live in what is called a post-Christian world. That means the people that are on your street, they're not worried about which church is the best. They're worried about crime and drugs and how to raise their kids and how to have a life that's filled with meaning and purpose. A few years ago, a church planner went around a little community in Fort Worth called Southlake, and he asked people, would they be willing to go to the brand new Southlake Community Church? And 9 out of 10 people said yes. And then he asked those nine, would you be willing to go to the brand new South Lake Baptist Church? And seven out of nine said no. Because the world that we live in has simply no interest at all in supporting institutions competing against other institutions. And if you don't know this yet, you need to know that in the eyes of most unchurched people, they have not heard our plea that we want to be a non-denominational church. We just strike people as one more denomination competing with another denomination. I was doing research on the city of Little Rock for us to be good at evangelism, and one of the things I discovered is that 4% of Little Rock attends Churches of Christ, and over 60% of Little Rock doesn't attend anything at all. That's a big world out there. Your neighbors, the people on your street. We're not trying to invite people who go to some other church with another name on their belt. There's a whole lot of people. The majority of this city does not have a church home. And what's sad is our community is looking for the very kind of church that we've lost being. My concern is not just for our community. It's also for my kids. I don't want to preach at a church that my kids won't go to. And I suggest to you that our future depends on us giving our kids a vision for a battle that's worth fighting. That's what happened to me. The reason that other anti-churches didn't fellowship the anti-church that I grew up in was that Brother Foy, that guy who paid for me to go to college, he believed what Max said today. My Baptist friend, my Methodist friend, he let them lead singing, he let them pray, he even let them preach at this little church. He'd argue with them about baptism, he'd argue with them about a lot of stuff, but he was arguing with a brother in Christ. You know when Jesus at the Last Supper, when he prays right before, you know what he prays? He prays that the world would know that the best evangelism we can do is by showing the world that we are one, that they are one. Church, do you know we are the they? We are showing the world the plea of Jesus by when we gather around this table, putting aside all the things that divide us, because Jesus is big enough to unite us.
So just like we can look at our baptisms and we can see the heart of the faith on display there, we also can look at the Lord's Supper. We can look at our shared communion with Christ and with each other and see enacted and performed that unity that we're talking about. That's exactly what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 that the Lord's Supper is about, is creating and performing and enacting the unity that comes with Christ.
Communion servers can take their places right now. I was supposed to say that earlier. It's fine. Yeah.
So let me ask you this question. Whose table are we about to come to? Whose supper are we about to eat? It's not Mac's supper, and it's not Jonathan's supper. It's not the supper of any priest or pastor. It's not the supper of any elder in the church. It's the Lord's supper. It's Christ's supper. And there's nothing on offer before us this morning except Christ. Christ who is Lord. Christ who with the Father and the Spirit is the one God that we worship. Christ who died and was raised. Christ who unites us in His body, His bride, the church. Christ who forgives our sins. Christ who's with us and present with us in this supper through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Christ who by His presence in the Spirit will raise us up, a foretaste of which we have on offer here this morning. Can we bow together and ask God to bless the bread of Christ? Father, we confess that too often we have taken the supper in an unworthy manner because we've not rightly recognized the body. Because we've only thought that those who were welcome at this table were the ones wearing our jersey. And for that we repent. Help us to do our first works, to turn our eyes upon You, to recognize Your body, Your presence with us in this communion, and Your presence among all those who call on Your name. Give us grace as we take this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.